Lord God, Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the church that we're at. Thank you for all of the people who are a part of it and know you and know your word. And we just pray this morning that you would help us as we look into your word once more. You'd help us to understand what our relationship with you is. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I'm not sure if this has happened to any of you guys here, but it has certainly happened to me. For those of you who were children not so long ago, have you ever gotten lost in Woolies? It's very scary. One minute you're with your mum, the next your mum's not there. You're like, huh, where's mum gone? And you're running around all of the aisles going, where's mum, where's mum, where's mum? And finally, there she is with, she's turned away from you. So you sprint up to her, you hug her from the back. You're like, mum, mum. It's not your mum though. Ouch. Like, you can just kind of feel the awkwardness, right? So, oh, yeah. Or maybe this one might hit a bit closer to home. Maybe you're walking along the path, right? And there's another person who's up ahead. And they look up, they make eye contact with you, and then they begin to wave. You're like, hey, hey, right? And you're a bit confused because you're like, this person looks a bit familiar, but I'm not sure. Maybe, I'm not even sure if I know them, maybe. But at this point, they've been waving at you for like a few seconds now, and it would be awkward for you to not wave back. So you begin to match their excitement, right? Like, hey, 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 only for them to walk straight past you to the person who was behind you. Ouch, right? That's awkward, right? put your hand up if you've been in a situation like this. I have. There's quite a few of us. It's not great, right? It's really awkward. And the reason it's awkward is because you misunderstood your relationship with the person you're interacting with. So for the kid, you thought you were really close to this person you thought was your mum. You weren't. You thought you were really great mates with this person that you never met. And surprise, surprise, you weren't. And this morning, I want us all to think about, do you completely understand your relationship with God? Or do you misunderstand it? Do you know what he thinks of you? Do you understand the right way to respond and act toward him? And there are a few of us here who might ask ourselves a question, be like, maybe not. And a few of us might be like, yeah. And even the ones who have that answer, I reckon a few of us here might actually have some things to learn this morning. And if not, it's an awesome reminder. But we're going to be looking at our relationship with God by looking at what Paul wrote to the Galatians. And the Galatians, by the way, are completely misunderstanding their relationship with God. So I've got three points. The first one, we're going to look at the law. The next one, we're going to look at the good news. And the third one, we're going to kind of flick it right back to us and ask ourselves, do we understand our relationship with God? So, and also one thing to note as well, Galatians, you may have noticed, is a very repetitive sort of book. The main point is quite similar over and over again. But I reckon it is this way for a reason. If you think I already know this all, I'd encourage you to tune back in and ask, like, yeah, do I understand my relationship with God? But let's get to the first point, which is the law. It is and was not, or is, was, it is not the way. So come with me to Galatians chapter 3, verse 21, which is pretty much what Paul says there. Where Paul says this, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. This is Paul's point here. If a law that could give life was there, then we would be able to get right with God by the law. But it's not. The law is not the way. Paul is going to unpack what the law actually is. As a quick refresher of what the law is, we've had it in the kids' talk as well. God gave Israel a law that everyone here, most of us, I assume, would have heard and would know. Things like honor your mother and your father. Now, do not have any other gods before God. Do not lie. Do not murder. Right. But why did God give Israel the law? And the answer is, it was not to get to him. It was not to get closer to him. What is the answer that Paul gives here? So The law is shown to be two things. The first one is a prison master. So come back to the passage. In verse 22, Paul says, "But Scripture," which is another way to say the law, "has locked up everything." In verse 23, which is the verse after, it says this: "We were held in custody under the law." We were locked up. How were Israel locked up? Well, the answer is back in verse 22, if you want to flick right back to that. Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin. The way the law trapped Israel was it showed them that, hey, you can't live the way God wants you to. When Israel read the law and compared it with their own lives, they realized that, yeah, I have messed up. And even after reading this, I will still continue to mess up. And I deserve the punishment from the law. This is the first thing that the law did. The second thing has a bit more of a positive note to it. So in verse 24, it says this: "So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith." And then the verse after says, "Now that this faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian." Guardian. The law is also a guardian. Prison master, guardian. What does Paul mean though when he says guardian? He just kind of mentions it here. Is it like the guardians of the galaxy? Like, you know, it's, you know, like what is Paul trying to say? If only he explains it more in the passage so we can know what he's talking about. Oh wait, he has. In chapter 4, verse 1 to 2, Paul explains what it means to be for the law to be the guardian for Israel. So come with me, chapter 4, verse 1 to 2. Paul says, "What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father." The picture Paul has here is kind of like a medieval king who has a firstborn and only child, right? The kid is 8 years old. When this kid reaches the proper age, he will have access to the whole of the kingdom, right? But when this kid is 8 years old, can he walk up to the commander of the army and tell him, "Excuse me, sir, I want you to go and invade that country over there"? What's the commander going to do? Yes, my liege. No, he's 8. he is the heir to the inheritance, but he's not the king yet. What happens when he is this age in verse 2 is he's under a guardian. So the role of the guardian is to teach the kid how to live like the king. So when he's of age, he can live the right way. This is the picture of the law, that God gave Israel the law to help them to learn how to live like the king, like him, while they wait for a time when they will be of age. So the law is a prison master. It is a guardian as well. And with this in mind, if Israel, before Jesus came, treated God's law properly, they would have realized their sin. They would have tried to obey the law, though, as a guardian, trying to wait for God to fulfill his promise to them. And it is worth pausing here and mentioning that the law actually does the same thing for us to a degree. If we read the law, we can all see that everyone falls short of the law. We cannot obey it. But we also realize that the law is a really good thing. It is the way that God actually wants us to live, but we're unable to achieve it. But the key point from this is that the law was not the way to God. Why is Paul writing this to the Galatians? I think it's a good time to pause and ask that. It was because the Galatians were messing this up. So chapter 4, verse 3 says this, and I think it's very helpful. "So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world." The elemental spiritual forces can be translated a few different ways, as you can probably see on the screen behind me. And it's a really contested sort of part of the Bible that people are like, "Oh, it means this and means that." But I think it's helpful that we get an idea of what Paul means here. And I think we know these three things. The elementary principles, the same word is used in verse 9. So we know that it's the way the Galatians were living. We know that it's weak and worthless, but this is the key one. In verse 3, it's elemental spiritual forces of the world. It's the way the world thinks. So, the elemental spiritual forces or the natural principles, I think it's the attitude of being works-based, earning things, doing things, try to be way better than everyone else. And if you think about it, all religions apart from Christianity have this aspect. If you do this prayer, if you make this pilgrimage, if you do this ritual, then you will get the things that you want. This is how the Galatians were living when they were worshipping their idols, right? If you do these rituals, and the gods will smile on you, right? But the thing is, they were going back to these principles, but using God's law. They were saying, God will give us good things if we obey this law. But they're forgetting why God gave Israel the law in the first place. It was not a way to him. It was not a checklist to get to him. It was a prison master and a guardian. And before I kind of get to the good news that many of us here know and I think will be awesome to think on, I just want to quickly ask you this question. Do you think you're tempted to think the way the world thinks, along the elemental principles, whatever you want to call them, of this world? Because I think we all are, even as Christians. So listen to these three thoughts and kind of think, are any of them close to what I would be thinking? The first one. I know the Bible and the law says I'm sinful, but I'm not as bad as, you know, terrorists, people who hurt people really badly. Look at all the good things that I've been doing. So I'm just going to live my life and God will understand my heart. Thought number one. This is thought number two. I have been serving in this ministry for the past 30 years. Behind the scenes, excuse me. No one really acknowledges me, but I know because of the good things that I've been doing, God will reward me because of the good things I have been doing. That's thought number two. Thought number three is this. I have disobeyed God once more. The Bible says those who do these things will not be part of the kingdom of heaven. God will not forgive me. There's no hope. That's thought number three. Now, all of these thoughts, I think, are coming from the basic principles of the world, and we're going to come back to them at the end of this sermon. But I want to submit to you that all of these thoughts come from people who misunderstand their relationship with God, all three of them. But we will come to that at the end. But the question we should ask is, what should our relationship with God look like? And that brings me to point number two. Made free and made family in Jesus. So come with me to chapter 4, verse 4. So remember the picture. Israel are trapped. They're under the guardian. They're waiting for God to fulfill his promise to them. Verse 4. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son. So I think it's really important to pause there. When the set time, what makes the time a set time? Well, it's because God has promised it. This is the time that God had promised Abraham that all the nations would be blessed through him. And he's coming through on that promise right now. So when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, if you think about it, those two things might kind of seem out of place. God sent his son born of a woman, born under the law. Cool, we can keep on moving. But I think it's good to hold and to pause it. I think they're both pointing to two kind of important things. When it says Jesus was born of a woman, it just means he was him. He was one of us. Kind of just imagine if you were to shrink to an ant and become an ant. That's crazy, right? This is even crazier because we're not the ones who created ants, right? God became a man, and I think it's a really important to dwell on that. which is what it means when he's born of a woman. Born of a woman, born under the law. This just means Jesus had to obey the law. Why did he have to obey the law, you ask? We keep reading, and this is the good bit. When the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. Redeem. When I was trying to explain this concept to some youth at a youth camp earlier in the year, I got one of the youth to come up the front, and I talked to the youth, and I was like, all right, you're now my slave. He's like, all right. And I'm like, you have to do whatever I tell you to do. So I had my water bottle, and I threw it. And I was like, go get my water bottle. So he went and got my water bottle. And then I continued on with the talk, right? And then they brought the water bottle back. And I'm like, cool, thank you. I threw it again. And then he went to get the water. And this kept on going for ages and ages, right? Until one of the other youth, who happened to have a few million dollar notes handy for some reason, they gave the money to me to free the slave. And then they didn't have to get my water bottle anymore. This is the picture that I use because this is what redeeming means. It means to pay the price to set a slave free. And obviously, when Jesus came to earth, he came to redeem those under the law, not those under me making them go get a water bottle that I threw. and he uses the natural principles, but the point is that we're all trapped under the natural principles of trying to earn our way. And when you introduce the law, it just shows us we have no hope. We cannot obey the law. It's not just Israel, but everyone on the face of the earth. We are trapped. We're slaves to sin and its consequences. And we deserve to die. But Jesus came to redeem those under the law. It's important to know here that Galatian false teachers were probably saying to the Galatians, well, when Jesus walked this earth, he obeyed the whole law. So you have to as well. Which completely misses the point. Jesus obeyed the whole law, so people who haven't obeyed the law can be saved. Jesus is the only one to obey the law perfectly. So this is probably a key point if you're one of the people who likes to take notes, write this down. Is Jesus is the only one who didn't deserve punishment under the law, which is what makes his sacrifice able to redeem us. Jesus was the only one who didn't deserve punishment under the law, which is what makes his sacrifice able to redeem us. This is the good news of the gospel. This is why we don't have to do anything to be saved. We just have to trust in Jesus to be saved. It's crazy, awesome news. It's a cause to rejoice, which is why we were at the beginning. And I also just wanted to mention, like, do not normalize this. Do not normalize or get used to this good news. This is how we are saved, and this is how we know who God is. And this is our only hope in that Jesus came to redeem those under the law, which is all of us. And I may as well end the talk here, right? You know, that's pretty good news. This is the gospel, right? But the passage doesn't end it here. In fact, it keeps on going. So it says, when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Adoption. God doesn't just redeem us, but he adopts us into his family. And my mum came up with this really helpful point of view, which, thinking about it, it's not great. This comes from my mum, but anyway, it will make sense. you will find out. But in that, when I was in high school, people used to say, they used to use being adopted as a bit of a joke, like, "Ah, oh, you're adopted. Ah, oh, you're." But my mum had a really good point that with normal kids, you don't really have a choice, right? You know, you kind of get what you get, and you know that's the way it goes. But when you adopt someone, you get to choose the kid. And I think it's actually a greater act of love. And I think it's really helpful here as well, because God has adopted us. In God's plan, God gave his son for us so we could be his sons. If we are in Christ, this is our standing with God. He's our Father in heaven. Like right now, we are part of his family and he can know us as his children. And when we read adoption to sonship as well, this isn't just talking about the guys in the room, like I'm hoping many of you will understand. It means everyone. As we see in chapter 3, verse 26 through 28, where it says, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Now, if anyone asks a question in response to this, being like, "Well, you said we're all children of God, but I'm..." Well, the Galatians might have responded with, "Well, I'm a slave, or I'm a woman, or I'm not one of the Jews. Like, I can't be part of God's people." Then Paul writes this in verse 28. "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." In Christ, we are children of God, no matter who you are. If your faith is in Christ, that's the only thing that matters. Regardless of your choices, your race, your sex, the people you hang with, no matter what, if you're in Christ, you are a child of God. And that should be the most important thing about you. That should be the thing that defines you. And as we see in verse 20-29, at the end there is, if you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If we're God's children, we're heirs as well of the new heavens, of the new earth, when we actually get to see God and be with him forever. It's a real promise, and it's a hard one to believe when he hasn't come back. It's hard to wrap our head around it, but it is the truth. We are God's children, we are redeemed, and we are waiting for him to come back, to be made perfect forever. Now, this is the awesome truth that Paul was writing to the Galatians. We're not only redeemed, but forgiven, part of God's family. And this is the amazing truth for anyone, for everyone who trusts in Jesus today as well. But look what Paul writes next in our third and last point in verse 8. Paul says this: "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not God." So they're idols. "But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you." The question Paul is asking the Galatians is this: if we are redeemed and adopted by God in Jesus, why on earth would you go back to living the way you used to live? Why would you become slaves again? And after hearing this good news, a few of us might not even think this would be a problem, but it is. Paul is writing this whole book because this is precisely what the Galatians have been doing. They had believed in Jesus. They had believed they were redeemed, adopted. They had believed these things. But then they were beginning to rely on their own works again, according to the natural principles of this world. They were going back to slavery. And the big question is, why? Yes, it was because of the teachers, the false teachers who were around, but there's a bigger reason, and it's in verse 8 and it's in verse 9. When Paul says, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it you were turning back to those weak and miserable forces?" The Galatians were acting in a way as if they didn't know God. Their actions were saying they forgot who God was. They were misunderstanding the relationship they had with God. And the result was they went to rely on themselves. And I think the truth is the same for every one of us here, is that if we forget about God, if we misunderstand the relationship, we will go back to relying on our own works. When I say forget, though, I do not mean actually forgetting. Like, you know, I walk up to you and like, "Hey, did you know that Jesus came to earth to redeem you and to save you?" And then you're like, "What? I forgot about that." No. What I mean by that is you're acting in a way as if it isn't true. What might this look like? Well, it might look like this. I know the Bible says I'm sinful, but I'm not as bad as people like terrorists and, you know, awful people, right? And look at all the good things I've been doing. Look, so I'm just going to try to do the right thing, and when I'm with God face to face, God will understand my heart. This is misunderstanding the relationship, because you're forgetting that God is perfect, that messing up his law is a big deal. You're forgetting that God takes sin seriously. You're forgetting that if God says we are sinful and deserve punishment, then we are sinful and we deserve punishment. Do not misunderstand your relationship with God. One of the other examples of what it looks like to forget and misunderstand is the next thing. I've been serving in this ministry for 30 years, behind the scenes, working hard. No one has acknowledged me. But I know that God will reward me. He will be more favorable to me because of the good things I have done for him. You're forgetting, if you're thinking like this, that if God rewarded you based on what you have done, you wouldn't get anything good. Even after becoming a Christian, right? Like, even after we make that choice to follow Jesus, we still live lives full of sin. Hopefully, less and less and less. But if God were to judge us, even by that alone, our standing before him would not be great. If you're thinking like this, it's not great. You're misunderstanding the relationship. The thing is, God will reward you if you're trusting in Christ while you're doing these things. God will reward you if it is Christ in you doing these things and not you relying on yourself. Don't misunderstand the relationship. The third example that I had of misunderstanding the relationship goes along the lines of this. I have disobeyed God again and again. The Bible says those who do such things will not be saved. God will not forgive me. There is no hope. If you're thinking like this, you're forgetting that when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption to sonship. You're forgetting that God sent his son to save sinners. Even I've had thoughts like this recently, and it is hard because when you look at God's law, it just shows how awful you are. But if you're at the point where you are saying that my sin is too bad for God to forgive me, you're also saying that Jesus' sacrifice wasn't enough to save you. And it was more than enough. God has proved that he's willing to forgive us by sending his innocent, perfect son to take your place. Your sin is not greater than his forgiveness. Do not misunderstand this. I'm just going to end on this illustration of another 8-year-old kid called Jimmy. Right? So, Jimmy's come home from a long day of school. He comes to sit at the table for dinner. He pulls up the chair. His parents are already at the table and they're eating as well. But he looks at his plate. It's empty. He's confused. So he looks up at his parents and they say to him, "Son, if you want to eat your food, you have to clean my car, vacuum the living room, and clean your room as well before you eat your food." That sounds harsh, right? But if you think about it, there's kind of a bit of logic to that as well, because the father would then say, "I'm trying to teach you how to live in the world. I had to earn my money for this food, so you got to work for your food as well." Kind of makes sense, right? The dad went to work. He worked long, hard hours to earn the money for the food. But imagine if his dad did this for everything, right? "Jimmy, you can't get on the football team unless you earn enough money to get yourself on it. Jimmy, you can't have water unless you work for it. Jimmy, you can't receive hugs from your mother and I unless you work hard," right? Put your hand up if you think that is a good picture of a parent. I'm happy that no one has said that. But the point I'm trying to get across is we can actually sometimes look at God like he's one of those parents. We can think he wants to make us work. when we look at his law, but that is not the truth. I don't really want you guys to go away from this service and do anything, really. But I want you to take a good look at yourself. Think about, am I being tempted to think in line with the natural principles of this world? But then take a good look at God, the one we see in the passage, and understand what your relationship with him is. Know him in Jesus. He is your Father right now, and you can call on him and talk to him. Obey his law out of love and trust in him as we wait for our inheritance together. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that we have your word and you have revealed yourself to us in your word. Please help us to really believe over and over again, Lord, your promises to us. Help us to call on you as our Father in heaven, and thank you that your love is far greater than any sins we can commit. Please help us to take you seriously. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.